somebody this morning, when they discovered that I was to be speaking here this evening as well, said, "Oh, it's a kind of double whammy." I said, "We're not quite sure that's how I would have put it." And they said, no, I mean a double blessing. Too late, the damage was done. Double whammy. So it is. A couple of things I want to say to you, matters of courtesy, but important matters. First of all, a big thank you to you on behalf of Rita and myself. Some of us here have been locked together in fellowship now since 1978, and that's a fair while. And Solisford Church has, through all those years, most faithfully supported Rita and myself and our family and our ministry, and we're very, very grateful to you for that. And in addition to the regular monthly support we receive from the fellowship here at Solisford, we also each summer receive a very substantial gift from the church as a subsidy for our young people's camp. And frankly, without that subsidy, we couldn't make the numbers crunch at camp. And so it's a very important contribution to the funds for the young people's camp. And big thank you to you for that. I'm going to go a little off piste now and say something which perhaps really I should have sort of mentioned to Mike and to Andy and to any of the elders before sort of going public on it. But it is something of a sadness to me that perhaps in large measure because the way my diary gets so filled up so far ahead, that we don't seem to manage to have a great deal of face-to-face fellowship as perhaps we did at one time. And I'm sure many of you are very good at praying. In fact, you're probably much better at praying for me than I am at sending out a prayer letter and giving you information to pray for. And I just want to say that I won't name names, but it's not because I'm not... The first word that came to mind was nagged. That's a bit unkind. The second word was bullied. That's no better. I am urged regularly to send a prayer letter your direction, and forgive me for being so poor at that. So I'm sure you're praying and I know you're giving, but it really would be great if I had the chance to meet with you from time to time to update you on just what the Lord is doing in and through the ministry. And one way I've found of doing that, which seems to work in some churches, is to perhaps just take the time, maybe in the autumn or the winter, to visit each of the home groups and just to take part of your home group program and bring a bit of an update and an encouraging report on what the Lord is doing. So I hope that's not too out of line there, Mike, to just bounce that out there. But I put the seed out there and I leave it with you whether you want to pick up on that and follow through on that. The scope of the ministry of evangelism and teaching is growing all the time, and God is doing some great things, and I'd love to be able to sort of lift your spirits and encourage you by telling you what the Lord is doing and by sharing practical issues and prayer matters with you. Well now, will you turn please to Psalm 102? Psalm 102. It is a tremendous psalm for all and any of us who are feeling that if we haven't actually reached the end of our tether, the end is not very far away. It's a great psalm for those of us who are like the psalm writer, afflicted. To hear some Christians talking and to hear some preachers preaching today, you could almost be forgiven for believing that the life of a disciple is a sort of unbroken stream of divine, miraculous intervention and non-stop miracles, all accompanied by endless, robust, good health and prosperity financially. The reality, of course, is somewhat different, but that's a teaching which seems to be growing out there. I was in Kenya just towards the end of last year, and I was listening to a Kenyan pastor who was preaching the most unashamed message on what is called prosperity that I've ever heard. I've heard some bad ones, but this was just taking it to a whole new level. He was quite matter-of-factly assuring his listeners that if they became Christians, God would ensure that they were wealthy and healthy and happy, and life would just go swimmingly for them. Absolute travesty. The gospel is almost unrecognizable in a statement like that. I asked my son, who was with me, of what he thought of that at the end, and he said, well, he thought the chap's case would have been somewhat strengthened had he not been preaching that message from the book of Job. Which I thought was a fairly shrewd comment, actually. And I thought, yes, it would have been further strengthened if he'd been preaching from the words of Job rather than the words of one of Job's comforters who were told off at the end of a book for not giving Job the right advice. I mean, it was a very flimsy basis, biblically. But some people actually do teach that. And if it hasn't made great inroads into the evangelical circles in which we move, believe me, it will. It's coming. And I've been looking a little at this recently. I've noticed that in the Gospels, Christ warned his disciples to get used to having just enough. God was committed to providing their basic needs. He would clothe them, just as he clothes the flowers of the field. He would feed them, just as he feeds the birds of the air. He would give them somewhere to lay their head, just as he does the animals of the forest. But get used to that. Don't necessarily look for a great deal in excess of that. He warned his disciples. He said, blessed are you when, not if, when people persecute you and insult you. The world is going to give you a hard time. Not all the time, but some of the time. That's the reality of it. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, in the world you will have trouble. Not you may have it, you will have it. Not all the time, but often enough for it to not be exceptional. The Apostle Peter wrote to Christians for whom life was difficult, and for whom, although they didn't know it, life was going to get a great deal harder before it got any better. And he said this to them, do not be surprised by the painful trial that you are experiencing. The writer of the Hebrews talked of Christians taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods or their possessions. I looked that word spoiling up. It means pillaging. Take joyfully when people violently take your possessions from you. Well, now, there's not a lot of prosperity in any of those scriptures, is there? The Philippian believers were held up as an example to the Corinthian church because they gave out of their extreme poverty. That was their starting point. That was their normal experience. To be extremely poor. Well, now, I'm telling you this because Psalm 102 is a great psalm for those of us who are suffering some sort of affliction, or we're enduring sufferings, or we're enduring problems of one sort or another. And some Christians just would find that an incredible concept, the idea that anyone can be a godly person but experience trouble. But that's the reality of it. So we look together at Psalm 102, and you will note if you're looking at the New International Version of the Bible that the psalm is prefaced by these words, a prayer of an afflicted man. An afflicted man. Well, frankly, even without that clue, I think if we were to read the psalm, we would come to the conclusion that that is the condition of the writer. He speaks about his distress, he speaks about his cry for help. He talks about his groaning, his sleeplessness, his loss of appetite, his enemies, and so on. So whoever this person was, whether it was David or not, this is a person with more, we may feel, than their fair share of problems. The writer isn't actually identified as being David, but given David's family history, given the conditions in his kingdom, the turbulent history of his kingship, it's tempting to think that he wrote it. You know that little poem, David and Solomon lived right merry lives? The one had 1,000 concubines, the other 1,000 wives. But when they grew older and began to have their qualms, one wrote the Proverbs and the other wrote the Psalms. I mean, it's an appalling bit of poetry. But the poetry is no less appalling than the sentiment of it. Because the writer of that bit of doggerel is really saying this. David and Solomon lived right merry lives. Whilst they were young and they could enjoy themselves and enjoy sin, they did so with enthusiasm. But as they got older and those doors of opportunity swung closed on them, then they started being religious, you see. And they wrote the Psalms and they wrote the Proverbs. But it's not true that they enjoyed right, merry lives. You've only got to read the history of King David to see that he did not have a right, merry life. Some of his suffering may well have been, to some degree, self-inflicted. He was, like the patriarchs before him, an appalling father. He sowed the seeds in his own family of violence and rape and resentment and armed insurrection. And his son Solomon led the nation downhill because of his fondness for foreign wives and the foreign religions which his wives brought with them. But their lives were not right, merry lives. And that's one of the reasons why Psalms speaks to us, isn't it? That it was written out of suffering, out of affliction. It's why we turn to the Psalms often when we are hurt and wounded. If I'm facing a challenge in my life, if I'm experiencing ill health or some problem in the family, I have to tell you that it's to the Psalms I go to find some word of God for my situation. That's why Psalms is so powerful and why it speaks to us. It speaks to us in those moments when life has turned dark and when we are oppressed by our troubles. All right, Psalm 102, let's pick it up together at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. Notice, first of all, the response of the godly man to troubles. It is to turn to the Lord. Lord, you hear my prayer. Don't be deaf to what I say. You see that lovely line there at the end of verse 2? Turn your ear to me. In the Authorized Version, I think it says, incline your ear unto me. I heard a lovely story many years ago about a missionary translating the scriptures into a native tongue and having a bit of a problem with the words, incline your ear unto me. How do you put that into the lingo of the natives that he was working with? And as he was wondering that, he saw a little child approach an old man and say something, and the old chap didn't catch it, so he cupped his ear like that towards the child. And he said to his interpreter, quick, quick, what do you call what that man's doing? And the native expression translates as, spread out your ear like a blanket. Isn't that great? To catch everything, you see. This is the recourse that we have when we are in trouble. Lord, I turn to you. It is our natural response, our natural recourse. Notice, secondly, that the writer prays with real urgency. Answer me quickly, he says in verse 2. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to be asking God to respond with some urgency. Do we have a right to demand that when we pray that God acts quickly? No. But should our prayers be characterized by earnestness and urgency? Yes, certainly. The Lord has his time for these things, as we'll see later, but it is quite appropriate that we say, Lord, help me now. Help me now. David is particularly aware of how quickly time is passing. Look at verse 3. My days vanish like smoke. Look at verse 11. My days are like the evening shadows. I wither away like grass. Smoke and shadows are insubstantial, dispelled by the slightest puff of wind. They're completely transient, aren't they? The writer says, Lord, I need your help now because my life is such an insubstantial, fragile thing. It is passing so quickly. I'm in the full sort of green of summer one minute and I'm in, you know, withered away and the next. You get the picture. So he's aware of the need for God to act quickly. And in verse 2 he writes about his distress, or in the King James Version the word used is trouble. Now, we're not sure, of course, we don't know what the trouble was that the writer was experiencing at this time. But whatever it was having a most serious and debilitating effect on him. Track it down with me as we go through the psalm. Verse 4. My heart is blighted. It's a very strong expression. A blight is a disease, a malignant disease that withers the plants. And the writer says, my heart has been attacked like that. I find no pleasure in anything. There's no joy left. I'm blighted. My heart is blighted. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside, and my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So think about the effect, friends, of his troubles, whatever they were. My heart is blighted, he says. I can find no pleasure in anything. There's no joy, there's no gladness, there's no colour in my life anymore. Quite frankly, that symptom, taken with the others which he mentions, make me wonder, if he'd lived today and gone to a GP, what do you think the diagnosis might have been? No joy in life. Nothing stirred him anymore. His heart felt like it was shrunk within. Time just flying by to a gloomy conclusion. This is a man who is in the gateway of depression, at the least, I suspect. And that impression is strengthened when you look at the rest of the conditions. He speaks in verse 4 about how unimportant food has become to him. He just can't be bothered to eat. He is suffering a complete loss of appetite and no appreciation for food. He says in verse 9, when I do eat, it tastes like ashes. No appreciation, no appetite. Unsurprisingly, therefore, his weight is falling off him. He says, I'm reduced to skin and bones. It's there in the sun. His heart is withered. There's no joy in his life. His troubles are pressing in on him. He's lost his appetite. He's losing weight. He's unwell. Verses 6 and 7, he feels terribly alone. I feel like a single bird of prey perched on a roof. I feel like a bird on a rooftop. I feel exposed, uncomfortable, and all alone. Verse 8, he confesses that he is sleepless. I've hardly ever said this publicly before, partly because on the rare occasions I have, people have sort of come up to me rather swiftly, offering me sort of pat remedies or offers of ministry. But I've actually been an insomniac for well over 20 years. And I tell you, it's very lonely to be awake in the small hours and through the hours of the night. It's not only lonely, it's rather wearying. And it's at that time that all sorts of crazy ideas come into your head and anxieties, which you would dismiss during the day, you know, they suddenly loom large at night. And here's a man who is suffering the agonies of sleeplessness. And he is feeling persecuted. I'm not going to say he was paranoid. Just remember the old saying, just because you're paranoid, it doesn't mean they're not out to get you. You could be paranoid for a good reason. But he feels he is being persecuted. Now, do you see the picture that's adding up here? A joyless heart, loss of appetite, loss of weight, general ill health, sleeplessness, a sense of being alone, a feeling that everybody's hand is against him. These are his problems. This is why he says, Lord, I need your help. Who else can I go to? Who else can I turn to? This is a psalm of an afflicted man, all right. And then I notice as we look at verse 9 that he is tearful. Possibly irrationally so. Possibly erratically so. Have you ever been like that? That suddenly, for no particular reason, you know, you can just be provoked to tears. This is this man's condition. And finally, verse 10, he feels he's been abandoned by or is being punished by God. You see that? Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. So let's catch these thoughts up. He's troubled, tearful, under attack, miserable, lonely, unwell, and spiritually dry, and feeling very guilty. And some of you, because I'm not telepathic, but if I were, I think I'd see little thought bubbles above some of your heads saying, well, thanks, Bob. I wasn't feeling too brilliant when I came, but now I'm really fighting a depression. You've really cheered me up tonight. Well, the tone of the psalm does get somewhat brighter as we move on. Let me just say this. This is a statement of how this man felt. It may not have been a statement of how things actually were. When we are unwell, when we are tired, when we are afflicted, sometimes we lose perspective. And we think things are actually worse than they really are. But this is a statement of how the man certainly felt. Every little problem when you're feeling like this becomes a major insurmountable crisis, doesn't it? One of the best things for me about being part of the family of God is that we don't have to go through, and we're not meant to go through afflictions alone. What does it mean to be part of the body of Christ here at Salisbury if it doesn't mean that you can go to your home group and people can say, how are you? And you can say without fear of being judged or written off or unhelpfully regarded, you can turn around and say, I've had a terrible day. I feel lousy. I'm doubting everything. What's it mean to be part of the body of Christ if you can't share that with those who your brothers and sisters? Let the body help, you know. None of us can go it alone. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We need each other. We need to ask God to just help us perhaps to be a little more open sometimes and honest about our circumstance, as indeed this man was being honest about his situation. Well now, verses 1 to 11 certainly show us the writer at a very low point in his life. But the remainder of the psalm paradoxically shows us how very deep his faith actually was. Deeper almost than he may have suspected himself. Do you understand what I mean by that? Have you ever found yourself caught up in some crisis which, if you'd considered it kind of academically and objectively, if it hadn't happened to you, but you thought, I wonder how I would react if this happened or that happened, and you think, well, I probably wouldn't survive spiritually. But the amazing thing is that if your roots go deep enough into God's word, if your faith is deep enough, it may be deeper than you actually believe it to be. And when you find yourself in the crisis, you suddenly find that you're not broken up and you're not blown away by it, because you've got that faith which is like an anchor. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, isn't it? Our faith in Christ is like an anchor or like a lifeline that stretches all the way from us and is embedded in the rock around the very throne of God himself, and it holds you fast. And that's what this psalm is saying. This man's listed all his troubles and how he feels, but then he can say without any sense of contradiction in verse 12, but you, O Lord, unlike me, you're not insubstantial, you're not nebulous, you're not transient. No, you are enthroned forever. So now from verse 12 onwards, he focuses not on his problems, but on God's person and on God's power. And he begins by making in verse 12 this statement about God and his kingdom. God's kingdom is eternal. It is enduring through all generations. I was preaching recently at a church in Coventry on the subject of the kingdom of God. And I started that message by referring them to Psalm 145, verse 13, which says, your kingdom, O Lord, is eternal. God's kingdom is an eternal and established reality. And we are part of that kingdom. You see, if this was written by David, David's throne was looking shaky. David's name was being besmirched. You see that in verse 8. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse and dragged through the mud. But God's throne was secure. And he reflects on that. God's name and fame, verse 12, was going to spread and grow throughout time. So it's good for us, isn't it? We who are fragile, when our circumstances are becoming more than we think we can bear, we look back and we remember that God is our rock. He is solid. He is dependable. He is unchanging. And despite all his feelings and all his fears and all his doubts, the writer goes on to say that he's confident that God will do four things. Check them off with me. First of all, verses 13 and 14. You, O Lord, the one who sits enthroned forever, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. This is the first thing he's confident God will do. God, at the right time, he says, will get up off his throne and do something about the situation. At the right time. The second thing you see in verse 14, he will have compassion. He will be moved by the situation of his people. Verse 14, her very dust moves them to pity. The things that God sees and hears that are happening in your life, he feels deeply about. Now hang on to that, if nothing else tonight. Think back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, there in the presence of God. God's message to Moses in part was this: I have heard the cries of my people. I've seen the suffering they are enduring, and I have come down to help them. Now this was the psalm writer's confidence. God would, at the right time, get off his throne, as it were, and act on his servant's behalf. And in the meantime, he is not unmoved by the problems which you and I have to go through. And then into verse 16, he's confident, thirdly, that the Lord will one day rebuild his people and demonstrate his glory. Verse 16, the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. And fourthly, he's confident in verse 17 that God will not ignore or despise his people's prayers. Verse 17, he will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. In fact, friends, the writer is so confident that God will do those four things that he then goes on in verse 18 to instruct that a history be written before the events happen. If you look at the scripture, you'll see what I mean. He says in verse 18, let this be written for a future generation, so that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Write this down, he says, verse 19. Write down that the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. Write down, verse 20, he heard the groans of the prisoner and released those condemned to death. Write down, verse 23, that the Lord gave me a hard time, but, verse 28, made wonderful provision for my descendants to be blessed. It's like a future history. He says, I'm so sure God is going to hear prayer and act on behalf of his people, you can write it down even now, because it's as good as done. Isn't that good? That is his confidence. It is a prayer of an afflicted man, but it's a prayer of an afflicted man who knows where to go to with his afflictions. Let's pray. Father, there is no one else like you. We remember that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were one time asked by him, will you also go away? Lord, they said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's no one like you, Heavenly Father. There's no one like you, Lord Jesus. There's no one like you, Holy Spirit. To whom else can we go? So, Lord, help us in those times when we are in trouble and in distress. Help us to turn to you, the God who sits enthroned above the heavens, the one who looks with compassion on your people and who comes quickly to help them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.